It's an amazing thing to hear the voices of our children leading us in praise like that. Just amazing. Would you pause with me now as we just ask the Lord's blessing on His Word? Lord, we're so thankful for the gift of these children to us this morning and the wonderful joy in Christ that they sang for us. Thank you for their lives, and we pray that your blessing would be upon them and the rest of, and their workers for being such gracious servants of yours to minister to us this morning. And now, Lord, we look into your word and we pray that you will help us to hear and see your heart, to know what it is that you want us to learn from your word and to catch a glimpse of the glory of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I've been preparing these messages that we've been looking at on the Sermon on the Mount, I sometimes feel like Jesus is just looking straight down the corridor of history right at us. And this week was no different as I began to look at the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to talk about today that deals with matters of sexuality and fidelity. I thought, wow, what a week to bring that subject up. Two events, I mean, many events that came across our path this week, two of which just stuck out to me in this past week. One was the wonderful halftime show at the Super Bowl last week that has been all over the media all week long. He had, for those of us who are sports fans, football fans, probably the greatest, most exciting Super Bowl they've had maybe ever, and no one is talking about the game. Everyone's only talking about the halftime show and all of the suggestiveness and the furor that's arisen in response to that. And then you put on top of that something that Charlie alluded to in his prayer that this week the Massachusetts Supreme Court ruled that the only right constitutional interpretation is to allow for full recognition of gay marriage. Civil unions won't do, prohibitions won't do, only a full and complete recognition of gay marriage is the true spirit of the Constitution. In the light of all that, we find ourselves as the people of God having to live in this mix of ideas and approaches. You know, and even this morning, I picked up this morning's paper very, very briefly before I left home and was looking at the perspective section, you know, where it got the editorials. Big article. Super Bowl uproar shows tension over sex. And talks about how we have such a hard time figuring out what we really think about all this in our culture. The author of this article, who is a sociologist from Southern Cal, just alluded to a couple of things. It was actually quite an interesting article, but she alluded to a couple of things. In 1964, she reminds us, Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart said of obscenity, that I know when I see it. I can't define it, but I know when I see it. And then she, a 1973 ruling from the High Court defined obscenity as anything that depicts sexual conduct in a patently offensive manner that using contemporary community standards appeals to prurient interests and that lacks serious literary, artistic, political, or scientific value. And that is the operating legal description of obscenity that we've been working on as a nation since 1973. But there's one huge floating aspect of that definition, community standards. So basically, whatever the community, and that can differ from parts of the country, and it can shift over time, we are sort of to follow whatever is the prevailing sense of what is decent and indecent by those community standards. There's no sense of trying to root that in anything substantial or unchanging, but to float with the whims, if you will, ultimately, of society as to what that should be. So we find ourselves in our country living out as people of God in the midst of all of this confusion about these issues. Now on top of that, as you know, the idea of love and stuff that flows out of love is something that's been part of the human experience. It's been part of our culture. In fact, if you take a look at any era, the number one subject of music is what? Love. And the search for it. So just to remind us of how prevalent that is in our culture, Cliff and I are going to, and Larry are going to date ourselves a little bit, and they're going to help me out, just take you down memory lane about how so much of our popular music culture reminds us about this search for love.
I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, searching her eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of, hoping to find a friend and a lover. I I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love.
And that old pop song from way back in 1970 reminds us that you know, everyone's looking for love. But then we also reminded sometimes in pop music that if we keep trying, sooner or later, there's that hope we'll get it right.
Next time I fall in love, I'll know better what to do. Next time I fall in love, ooh, ooh, ooh. Next time I fall in love, the next time I fall in love, it will be with you.
You know, if you just keep on trying, you're going to find one and you're going to get it right. And finally, there was a song. It was a big, big hit in the 1970s. It was the number one song, and it just expressed so much of the spirit that we have in our culture about love.
You light up my life. You give me hope. You light up my days and right, 'cause you light up my life.
The reason I asked Cliff to include that song in our little montage is because that song was made popular by someone who was a very, very strong professing Christian. In fact, back in the South in those days, we were always excited anytime anybody admitted they were a Christian. And the fact that the singer of this song was number one in the nation. It won an Oscar for best song in the movie. And the performance this is the number one singer in the land was a Christian. But then you listen to these lyrics. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. And even in the Christian world, we can have this idea of the world sort of seep into our thinking. Now, the reason these songs sort of resonate with us is because the search for love, the search for connection as human beings is a universal one. It's one that goes back to the very beginning. And it's all tied up in our approach to relationships, to sex, to all of these things. And so here we are as people trying to figure out where to go forward. And this is not a new thing. It's always been this way, and it was that way in Jesus' day as well. And Jesus lived in a day in which confusion over relationships, confusions over love, confusions over sexuality and commitment and fidelity were also prevalent. And so Jesus walked into that, and it's like so many subjects, he took it head on. And this morning we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about some of these issues. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're progressing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in that section where Jesus provides us a series of practical applications about what it means to be kingdom people and to live a kingdom lifestyle. Remember, he has defined kingdom living as those who are committed to and loyal to him, asking the people of his day to shift their idea of kingdom thinking away from loyalty to the law, to Torah, and loyalty to him. He is the Lord, he is the one to be followed, and he says in this wonderful sermon, I am the one who will rightly interpret for you the meaning of the law and give you insight into how to live that law out. True righteousness begins with loyalty to him, and he is then the interpreter of how his followers are to live. Now, like the message we looked at last week in these series of practical examples, Jesus begins our teaching for today by recalling one of the Ten Commandments. Follow with me as I read the passage that we're going to look at. And by the way, I want to put a disclaimer on this very early. I have had a frustrating week. I didn't even want about preaching this sermon, because the more I got into it, the more I realized it is absolutely, unequivocally impossible to do in one setting. So we're going to raise issues and survey thoughts, and I hope that God's Spirit will take that and cause you to think and pray about it, because we could go on week after week dealing with what Jesus lifts up to us this morning. But follow along, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Once again, we see the formula, you have heard it said, but I say. Breaking from the normal rabbinic tradition where you would add to the wealth of wisdom and compare and contrast different thoughts of view, Jesus sets himself up in contrast to that tradition as the supreme authority. This is what you've heard. This is what's been passed down to you. But now I say, and he asks us to consider the law from a different perspective, from a deeper perspective, and then challenges us to think and to live on a different plane from that which had become normative in his day. And in doing and looking at this particular section of Scripture, first of all, I want you to note the nature of the command that Jesus gives us. He says, first of all, this command to not commit adultery, it flows from our inner being. As we said last week, we are more than bodies. We are more than bodies. We are complex individuals made up of emotions and will, a soul, a spirit. That part of us that is entangled, all these elements together with our body, with our soul, so that we are very complex individuals. And we're not simply bodies. And in the same way that the command to not murder could not simply be looked at as a physical thing, commit assault or attack or murder on a physical being, we had to understand the complexity of the individual and that the command extended even to the assault of the character and the soul. So likewise, the call to sexual purity, the call to morality in this arena, acknowledges that it comes from an inner place, that we are more than bodies. One of my favorite books of all time is a little poem called The Singer. Some of you may be familiar with it. There was a trilogy of poems written by Calvin Miller back in the 70s, which were poetic retellings of the New Testament story. And The Singer is the story of Jesus' life from the Gospel, told in a wonderful poem. And the different chapters or sections of the poem are set apart by these pithy sayings of introduction that Calvin Miller would write to introduce a section of Scripture. And I've really, over the years, have loved and referred often to some of these sayings. And he has one that's on point to this subject, where he says this, "To God, obscenity is not uncovered flesh. It is exposed intention." And I love that phrase. Obscenity is not uncovered flesh. It is exposed intention. So that when we look at the issue of sexuality, we have to go beyond the physical body parts, the outside, the exterior, and see it as something that emanates from the very core of who we are. Which then leads us to consider how we even talk about this. I refer again to a conversation I had with my own son last summer. I actually told this story when I was preaching in 1 Thessalonians last summer, but it bears repeating here because it's exactly, I think, what Jesus is getting at. He and I were hiking up in the hills, and we were talking about issues, life issues, and it came up. We got to talking about girls and sex and all kinds of subjects. That was only one part of a large discussion. But I asked him about how he had been prepared to deal with some of those subjects, how had his school and his church and even his family prepared that. And he paused for a moment and he said this, our high school years, all we heard was, don't have sex, don't have sex, don't have sex. And I've come to realize that it's far more than that, than just abstaining from sex. It's about purity of heart. And that's a whole different thing that no one really talked to us about enough. And as parents and as leaders, we have to realize that we all know the simple, one of our great hopes is, you know, that our kids can somehow grow up and not fall into some kind of sexual liaison and get themselves in all kind of trouble. And so there is that sort of parental leader, teacher part of us that wants to say, no, 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 stop, stop, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. So we draw the, but what happens when that becomes the major approach that we have, we fall into the trap of seeing sexuality and relationships purely in their physical terms. Jesus takes us beyond that and says the very nature of this command is that this issue flows from our inner being. He goes on then to say that this, the nature of this command, not only does it flow from our inner being, but it is progressive and intentional. Notice in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks," the word "looks" here is a present tense verb and has the idea, the one who is looking at. It's not a casual glance, but a fixation, a looking at, then going on to at a woman with lust for her, or in order to lust, literally. There's an intention about it. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus recognizes that we live in a world that is, there are different sexes, there are men and women, we're attracted to one another, there's all kinds of issues out there. And so there's no way to protect ourselves from ever being exposed to some of those images, to some of those possibilities. If we try to take this literally to the point we never ever saw any evil, we have to lock ourselves in the bathroom and turn out the light. But Jesus recognizes that we encounter these images. So the issue is, what do we do with that? The implication here is when we begin to settle our attention on that, begin to fixate on that, to let our mind dwell on that, Jesus says we're beginning to walk down the path of adultery, walk down the path of immorality, walking away from purity. We cannot control what comes into our eyes and into our ears and into our minds. We can control, through God's grace and the Spirit, what we do with that. So the nature of this command is to understand that it flows from our inner being. It's about the progressive fixation and intention to move toward immorality that comes when we allow the things that tempt us to take root in our being. And finally, he says in the nature of this command, it is dead serious. In verses 29 and 30, people have come up with all kinds of ideas how you apply those. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. And there have been throughout history, throughout church history, those who have sought to apply this command by mutilating themselves, taking it to the literal extreme in an effort somehow to quiet the rumblings of the heart and soul in the area of sexual temptation, proving fruitless. I think what Jesus is simply saying here is, this is serious stuff. This is absolutely serious stuff. He's using hyperbole here to emphasize the seriousness of the issue. And so he's saying to you and to me, if the road down the path toward sin, the path toward falling into temptation, begins with the fixation on the images of the stimuli that can come to us and our beginning to dwell on that and move toward it in our thought life, progressing out of a heart intent on living or indulging in some immoral thinking that could lead to immoral acting. He says if that's the path we want to prevent, then we need to protect ourselves and do everything we can to remove from our experience those things that will put us down, will start us down that path. And in radical words, he describes for a picture that says, err on the side of caution. Understand the power of sexual temptation, the power of these forces in our lives, and don't even start down that path. It'd be better for you to sacrifice even important things in your life if they potentially move you in the direction of immoral thinking and possibly immoral action. Now, as I said, I've been very frustrated this week studying because now we're going to move on when I'd like to spend about 3 weeks camping out on some of these things. But he not only gives us this main command, he gives us a corollary command found in verses 31 and 32, the command about divorce. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what's been said before. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, to do a full-blown theology of divorce and marriage would require, again, far beyond the scope of this one message. We can't even explore all the implications of that. But I do think Jesus brings this up in this context for at least a couple of reasons. Because his admonition to refrain from divorce, except for the sin of immorality, of unchastity, gives weight to his whole argument about sexual purity and about the importance of it. Two things I think at least are implied here. First of all, this command, this corollary command about marriage and divorce, guards against a casual attitude toward divorce. What began as an accommodation Remember in Matthew 19, Jesus will debate others on this topic, and they'll say, well, Moses said we could write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says, that was because of the hardness of your heart. From the beginning, it was not that way. It was never God's intent that you divorce. But the reality is that it happens sometimes, and so God made allowances for it. But what had become an accommodation, and the time of Jesus had evolved to the point where, for some people, it was an absolute requirement. Whether it was infidelity or serious reasonings, then you had to divorce. Or, at the very least, it became a way for some people in that society to expand the reasons that you could divorce. And in fact, that list of reasons had expanded quite a bit in Jesus' day for some segments of that society. In fact, some people were allowed to get divorced. A man was allowed to divorce his wife for things like her burning the dinner or embarrassing him in public. Now, if we had those rules today, wouldn't be too many marriages left. But what had happened, they had taken this accommodation and sort of elevated by following the letter of the law and not the heart of God behind it. They had developed a society which had a rather casual attitude toward divorce. So Jesus' command here reiterates the importance of the marriage relationship. Secondly, this command also allows for the unique place of sex in marriage. The exception clause demonstrates that adultery violates the most intimate expression of the commitment of marriage. Now, divorce was not commanded by Jesus when adultery happens, but it is allowed because it is an acknowledgement of the unique place of the sexual relationship inside the bonds of marriage. And to violate that goes right at the heart of the nature of what God intended for the union of two people. And all that they are and all of their being. So the corollary command related to divorce accentuates the importance of marriage, marriage commitment, of a right understanding of sexuality as God has designed it and created it. And so in all of this, he gives us a picture, or calls us to a picture of sexual morality that stands against the tide in which he lived and in which we live today. But when I look at all this, as I said, there's so much more that we need to say. At least this morning I want to ask this question. What's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal? And I want to suggest to you four things, four areas, why this matters. This is not an exhaustive list. This is my list of things why I think this matters. First of all, like the command against murder calls us to value what God values, that being that each and every person is created in the image of God and a person for whom Christ died, the command against sexual immorality calls us to value marriage as a divinely created reality. But that creation is not arbitrary. And by that I mean simply God didn't just decide to create marriage and said, oh, that'll be a good thing to do. Let's just have this thing called marriage and attach a bunch of rules to it and have them go with it. No, God's creation of marriage was deeper and more intentional than that. Let me suggest to you some of the things that God planned for when He created this reality that we call marriage. First of all, marriage is a grand picture of relationship as part of the image of God. As men and women created in the image of God, one of the facets of that is that we are relational people. For God Himself is a relational person. Within the Trinity itself, there is relationship described for us in the Scriptures and God Himself relating to those He has created in His image. God is a relational being, and the reflection of His image in us is partly that we ourselves also are relational beings. And so the marriage relationship becomes a beautiful picture. The relationship of man and wife becomes a beautiful picture of relationship taken to its nth degree, if you will, in its most intimate form. So we are pictures. Marriage becomes a picture of the wonderful relational intimacy that God has part of His nature and has created in us as well. Secondly, marriage is a grand picture of covenant love. God has made a covenant with His people. He loves us unconditionally. That love took Him all the way to the cross to remove the barrier that separated us from that covenant love. When God brings us into a covenant relationship with Him, it is absolute, it is unconditional, and it is unbreakable. And the marriage bond is to be a picture of covenant love, exercised on the human level as a reflection of God's covenant love for His people. Why The Scriptures use marriage as a metaphor for that relationship. And Paul talks about the mystery of Christ and His church and the mystery of that human, that marriage relationship, because marriage is a picture of God's covenant love. And so when two people come together in marriage and promising that covenant, that love to one another, marriage then becomes a picture of God's unfailing covenant love to us. And when we take that lightly, and when we abuse that through sexual immorality, through divorce, we shatter that image. We shatter that picture. And as the people of God, we are called to hold up the ideal of covenant love as a reflection of God's covenant love for us. And marriage has the wonderful potential to serve as that kind of picture. And finally, marriage serves as a grand picture of the possibility of intimacy with God. The language that's used even of sexual relationships in the Bible, often we're talking about that the words that they're used euphemistically for sexual union is the word to know. And Adam knew his wife. The same language is used of relationship with God. And while in no way do I want to infer at all that our relationship with God is sexual, it is designed to be intimate. And the marriage union becomes the picture of the highest level of intimacy to be achieved in human relationships, bound by that covenant love and commitment, and pictures for us the wonderful invitation and possibility that we can have an intimate personal relationship with God at the deepest core of our being. Because this whole picture of sexuality and marriage in God's eyes was created with this grand analogy between Himself and His creation and who He is, and the expression of that is us as bearers of the image of God, we dare not fail to take seriously Jesus' command to us for sexual purity and fidelity. So that's the first reason I think it's a big deal. Secondly, it's a big deal, as we said before, because we're more than bodies. We're complex emotional and spiritual beings, and sex cannot be separated from the whole of who I am. Now, not in our culture, the notion of recreational sex, the language of today is hookup. I hate that term, but it's prevalent in our hookup. And it's used in our, particularly in our younger generational culture, and it just means a casual sexual liaison. Recreationally so. And it puts out there the lie that two people can have a sexual liaison and it's nothing more than a physical thing. It's nothing more than fun for the evening, for the hour, for the overnight, for whatever, for the weekend, whatever. But the truth is we are complex beings. And we cannot separate these notions out. Now, one of the ways this is seen so deadly in our culture is the emphasis in our culture on externals. The emphasis on appearance over character and performance over relationship. We live in a country with a multi-billion dollar industry related to cosmetics and the perfecting of the outside of a person. And it's bad enough that we weren't bombarded by all that which tends to objectify women as only valuable if they're just looking good enough. Now, and we get an onslaught of advertisements and marketing related to that. Now we have to put up at every turn with a new barrage of advertisement, advertising all kinds of male sexual enhancements to make men perform better. And so there's this huge emphasis in our culture on externals. And this is important stuff and it's a big deal. And what really concerns my heart is, note how we have visited these obsessions on our children. How we are visiting these obsessions on our children. It breaks my heart to hear story after story of young women with eating disorders. Young people crashing their lives through sexual promiscuity. Following the lead that our generation has played out there and the way we've lived our lives and the way we talked about this incredible, incredible emphasis on externals. And here we stand as leaders and parents, I think, with a huge, huge responsibility to own the fact that we are passing our obsessions on our children. And in that generation, it is just destroying them. Sometimes I ask Sarah Seisler, our middle school pastor, our junior high pastor, to sit down and tell you, she won't get very far before it gets impossible to talk about it. And I wonder if the blame, I mean, I realize societies are complex and families are complex, and I'm not here to lay a guilt trip on anybody, but I want to say this makes a difference, how we approach sexuality, marriage, fidelity, because we are visiting our obsessions with the wrong things on our children. And then note how our busy lives hinder relationships. Our emotional, spiritual, physical depletion makes us vulnerable to falling into all kinds of temptation, and we've created this society that has somehow separated these things out and tries to force us to think about them those ways, and we do so at our peril. So the second reason that this is a big deal is because we are complex human beings, and we are visiting destruction on ourselves and on our children by our lack of attention to finding God in all of this. The third reason this is a big deal is the very nature of this command shows us that true love consists of sacrifice. The very nature of true love as described in the Bible is about giving. It means that ultimately expressed in the character of God who loved us enough to go to the cross and sacrifice His very life for us. And as bearers of His name, as followers of Him, we have an opportunity to demonstrate to the world that love is about sacrifice. And as long as I approach my life and my sexuality and what's in it for me, what am I going to get out of this, we fail to show forth the true nature of God's love and distort the picture of God that the world has because we fail to live sacrificially in love. So it's a big deal because it values marriage as the wonderful picture and analogy that God intended it to be. It's a big deal because we are complex human beings created by God who need to live by God's way in order to avoid the destruction that these paths can take us on, and thirdly, because it allows us to demonstrate God's sacrificial love. And finally, this command reveals to us the heart of God. This command to sexual purity and fidelity reveals to us God's own heart for us. You notice back in the Beatitudes, one of the phrases, that series of blessings at the beginning of this sermon, Jesus said these words, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? For they will what? See God. What we are bartering away by our indulgence in all of this is the very intimacy with God that He invites us into. He invites us into intimacy with Himself. And in this, I might add, there is hope for all. Single or married, healthy or impaired, young or old. Because true intimacy, the true longing of our heart, is for God's love, for intimacy with Him. This intimacy with Him then is the foundation for human intimacy. But the longing of our heart is to know Him, and what we are trading away is intimacy with God. And ultimately, this heart of God is the key. It is the issue. As I thought about these things, and as I said, frustrated about how much you can accomplish in one message on this subject, I began to think about, my mind sort of wandered to different issues to try to bring some sense of this to myself, and I began to think about Jesus, His own life and the way He lived it. And I noted a couple of things. First of all, Jesus was comfortable in the presence of people involved with sexual sin. He didn't condemn them. He didn't write them off. He loved them. In fact, in many ways, He was more comfortable with them than He was with self-righteous Pharisees. He gave them hope. He offered them forgiveness. He offered them Himself. Men and women, if all we have to offer our kids and our world is a list of rules, we will fail. If all we have to offer to this world is a set of moral codes to live by, we will fail. Jesus offered Himself. And when we find the heart of God in Christ, understand the incredible offer of intimacy with Him, issuing forth out of that the possibility of intimacy with other people, picturing God's character in life through the intimacy of marriage as we esteem it as the people of God, we can begin to make a statement in our world. As long as we hide behind the code and sit in our pews and offer volleys of condemnation and rules to the world, we will have little or no voice, and it will become muted in the chorus of this society. We have to live out the heart of God. Live out the loving heart of God. For apart from a growing relationship with Jesus, we can never be free to love and enjoy the good things God intended for our relational world. So the call to purity is a call to see God. It's a call to know God. It's a call as a people of God to esteem that which God esteems and to proclaim His sacrificial covenant love through our commitment to covenant love. And as we do that, we have something to offer to our children and to our world. Let's pray together. We sang a few moments ago these words, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." Lord, we are humbled before You today, recognizing the complexity of this issue. And we are cast upon Your grace and mercy. But we praise You that You have invited us to know You. That You created within our own relational world possibilities for echoing Your character, Your sacrificial covenant love, the beauty of intimacy and relationships. And Lord, we offer today our hearts to You, and we long to seek to know Your heart better. And as we do that, teach us how to grow in this important area of our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.